Well, good evening. Would you join me as we pray together? Father, thank you that with our Bibles open and our hearts prepared to receive your word, that you might bless us, edify us, strengthen us in your word, to trust it, to hope in it, as we see the gospel spread through our lives, through the preached word and around the world as well. We thank you so much for the word, and we anticipate and expect tonight you to teach us, that we'll have joyfully obedient hearts, that you will be with this frail man, and humbly you would use me to preach a sermon to myself as well as to your dear people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to ask you this question to start with this evening. When you think of someone who is on fire for some cause, who or what comes to your mind? When you think of somebody who is on fire for a particular cause, what do they look like in life? What do their commitments look like in life? So let me just suggest this for a moment. This tends to be our world right now. It tends to be my world because of some in my family. But for a moment, think about a particular team that you're just committed to. You really love that team. What do people that are committed to a particular team, who are on fire for that team, look like? Well, they talk about their team, right, in glowing fashion every moment that they can, sometimes very obnoxiously, right? I'm probably guilty of that. They wear their team's clothing. They go to games. They cheer them on. They defend them when they lose. They commend them when they win. And so many other things could be said. But they are, in essence, in summary, wholeheartedly devoted to the team that they love. Right? Let's change the category a minute and ask ourselves, what does a Christian or a church look like who is on fire for Christ and the advancement of his kingdom? We could say many things, right? But at least they would wear the badge of honor of being a Christian, whether they're persecuted or not. They're not ashamed of Christ. They attend worship. They love and they worship and they serve Christ with all their devotion. And we could say a number of other things about a person who is on fire for Christ. So what I want to do this evening as we kind of come to the end of a year is to look back over this past year and assess our own spiritual growth. I want us to look at a particular church in the seven churches of Revelation, John's Revelation, in chapter 3, particularly looking at the Laodicean church, the church of Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And I want to ask ourselves or try to answer a question for us. What happened and how did this church, this body of believers who at some point, I assume, we can assume, were on fire for Christ, become what John now describes them in his letter to them, lukewarm? What happened? What happened to them? And I will admit, it is hard. It is a hard and a direct letter that confronts this church body, Laodicea, and confronts us even in our day. But my hope and prayer is the Holy Spirit will use it in my life, in your life, in our church as well, so that we will be able to weed out, if you will, those cherished things in our lives that put a barrier between us and the Lord. So in turning to this last chapter, this last church, if you were a courier, if you're a mail courier, and you were delivering the seven letters to the seven churches, this would be the final letter you would deliver at Laodicea on somewhat of a circular route. They were about 45 miles from Philadelphia, and we know that Christ commends the church at Philadelphia. But Laodicea was different. Laodicea was a town, if you went to it today or knew about it then, if you were there then, would occupy an almost square plateau, several hundred feet high, about 2 miles south of a tributary of the Meander River. And there's something about that you need to know, and we'll talk about it in a moment. The city was a very prosperous city, known for its banking and commerce. It was famous for making clothes from the wool of sheep. Interestingly enough, it had a medical school that had produced some kind of eye salve or medicine that was popular in its time and helped people. The city was so well off that, unlike Philadelphia, it was rebuilt after a devastating earthquake in AD 17 without any financial assistance from Rome. So it was a well-off city. In spite of the prosperity, the city had a major strategic weakness: the lack of adequate and convenient water. It had no water source. Water had to be piped in using an aqueduct from a spring located around 6 miles from its town center. So any enemy could easily cut off the water supply, leaving the city helpless. Names change in history, don't they? So today, this city would be located in the Turkish town called Denizli, which ironically translated means city of abundant waters. Spiritually speaking, Laodicea was a terribly unhealthy worldly church. It seemed to be completely irrelevant to the community around it. It was ineffective in its witness, deplorable in its spiritual condition. If you knocked on the doors of neighbors, they may not have even known the church existed next to them. So sick was this church that the great enemy of the church, Satan himself, seems to have kind of left them alone. With other six churches, you see a vicious attack from without by persecution, seeking to dishearten and discourage, or from within by injecting false teaching and leading little flocks astray, or leading them into moral compromise so the church appears to be hypocritical to a watching world. Laodicea had slipped into utter mediocrity. They were an inch deep and a mile wide. Or as telling, Jesus would say, they are lukewarm. Think about that description for a moment. Who of us likes a Coke that is lukewarm on a hot July day in Charlotte? Or a lukewarm cup of coffee on a cold day? There's nothing to commend in this church by Jesus, and plenty of exhortation from the Lord of his church. So let's read this together, and we'll glean some principles from it, and we'll again answer the question, how do they go from being white hot for Christ to lukewarm? Revelation 3, starting in verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It is quite striking the way Jesus assesses them, isn't it? In the original language, you're left without a doubt when he says, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. Would you be either cold or hot? He literally means icy cold or boiling hot. Now, it'd be natural in our thinking to believe that hot is good, lukewarm is kind of mediocre, and cold is bad. So why would Jesus say he would prefer them hot or cold rather than lukewarm? The answer lies for us in a bit more understanding of the city itself, which Jesus uses to confront the church. The city today of abundant water, as it is called, was lacking water in John's day. And here's how they got around the problem. It's kind of intriguing. They had two neighbors. Laodicea had two neighbors, Hierapolis and Colossae. Hierapolis had hot water, which proceeded or possessed medicinal benefits. So they had hot water over in Hierapolis. Their other neighbor, Colossae, had cold water, which people thought to be beneficial as well to one's health. Laodicea, with no good water source, figured out how to pipe in both the hot and the cold. But by the time it arrived, what do you think it was like? It was lukewarm. It was dirty. Fit only for spitting out. Hot or cold was beneficial for health, not lukewarm. The warning from Jesus is obvious. Our inner spiritual fire is always in constant danger of dying out. And Jesus is calling Laodicea and us to wholeheartedness. In fact, that's what John Stott titles the chapter on Laodicea, wholeheartedness. The Laodiceans' lukewarm faith did not have any healthy effect in the people who lived around them. A tepid witness is an unhealthy testimony. Jesus did not respond well either. He said abruptly, "So because you're lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth." One commentator writes, if the church would not identify faithfully with Christ in the culture in which they lived, Christ would not identify them as faithful witnesses together with him in that culture. Anything less than wholeheartedness nauseates Jesus. So if we have any interest in Christ, we have to ask this important question. How did they get to this place? I assume they started well. I assume they started with a commitment to Christ that was hot. So how did they get to this place? The text will tell us, verse 17, "For you say, the Laodiceans, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." They considered themselves to be doing well, to be in good condition. After all, there was little conflict. They lived in relative peaceful coexistence within the city. And here's the problem. They had deceived themselves into believing they were in good condition because of their prosperity, financial and otherwise. Laodicea, as a city, was known for its wealth and successes. There was a booming economy. Its citizens were proud. It boasted of its famous medical school. They had developed treatment for the eyes. It was productive in garment manufacturing. Yet Jesus has a completely different assessment of their condition. In effect, he says, they're blind to their own condition. Now, how does that happen? I think it begins this way. If we are not especially careful and vigilant over our lives, our relative comfort and even affluence can lull us into spiritual complacency. It is not the possession of things that is the problem. It is the perspective we have on those things. Good things that are God's gifts can become the very things that step in the way of wholehearted devotion to Christ. This is where we get into trouble potentially. Remember, Agar, the writer of Proverbs 30, knew this. And so he wrote this about wealth, knowing his own heart problem. Two things I ask of you, Lord. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Beale says in his commentary, it is likely that the Laodiceans allied themselves with the local economic forces who were closely linked to idolatry and immorality. Ah, there it is. Ultimately, this is about idolatry of the heart. It is the constant theme of Scripture that wealth has to be handled carefully and stewarded for God's glory, or it has the potential to consume its owner like any other idol. The Laodiceans had fallen into the same trap as the Israelites in Hosea's time. Ephraim has said, ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself in all my labors. They cannot find in me iniquity or sin, only to be discovered a few verses later that God has found them not rich, but he says worthless. So it seems the Laodiceans were prospering by their participation in the idolatry of local businesses. And Jesus exposes the truth. You may remember the Christians in Smyrna earlier in those chapters in early part of Revelation. They were materially poor, yet spiritually rich. The truth about this church was it was materially rich, but spiritually bankrupt, comfortable in their lukewarmness. We need nothing, was their living motto. They couldn't have been farther from the truth. Jesus says, no, really, you are Laodicea, wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Putting his finger right on the problem, he spoke into the heart and soul, exposed exactly what they were trusting in. The system, its security, the medical school, its health benefits, the textile trade with its economic riches. All the same areas that the pagan world around them would place their trust in. Were those institutions bad in and of themselves? No. But they made the blessings into idols. They had put them in a place that only Jesus Christ should rightfully have and deserve. And so, if that is their problem, and perhaps ours, the amazing thing here is Jesus didn't leave them in their idolatrous predicament. Mercifully, he tells them exactly what they are to do. He provides the solution, verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, in white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Buy from me, Jesus says. Before we consider what they are to buy, don't miss this point. Jesus is the only one that sells what they and we need. Go anywhere else and you won't find what you need. For John says of Jesus in chapter 1, He is the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Christ's assertion that He only is the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, goes back to chapter 1 of Revelation. His meaning is not only creation, but resurrection. It was the same way Paul described Christ in Colossians 1:18, the way at one point was Christ's covenant's theme verse. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might have preeminence. Jesus Christ is the Amen, the Hebrew equivalent of faithful and true. He is the God of Amen. What is the blessing of coming to buy from the God of Amen? Only that He is the creator of a new heavens and a new earth, of which Christ in His resurrection is the beginning. He has infinite resources. And what is it exactly that they need? They need to be enlivened, to be spiritually revived. And the resurrected Christ can bring that about in them. They need to be faithful witnesses to the world around them. The God of Amen can supply that for them. But they must look to Him and nowhere else. So what are they to buy? Look at what he says. First, they are to buy gold refined by fire. A reference to purity. No amount of money can buy a clear conscience, a guilt-free life, or a confident hope that I'm in good standing with God. They are to buy white garments to cover their nakedness, their stained associations with idols. These white garments would fit them to stand before God unstained and unblemished. No amount of things we can buy will ever cover one's true self. Others may see the outside, but God sees the heart. And what we really are is intimately known by God. David wrote, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path, my lying down, and you're acquainted with all my ways. They must buy clothes to fit them so that they are righteous in God's eyes. And they must finally buy eye salve so they can see their lukewarm condition and the danger of their idolatry posed for their faith. Come to me, the faithful and reliable Christ says, and you'll find what you need. I have gold that enriches your spiritual poverty, clothes to cover your nakedness, salve to put on your eyes to treat your blindness. So how is it that the Laodiceans and we are to come? Notice verse 19. He says it with zeal and earnestness and repentance. We renounce and break with a life of complacency and half-heartedness. We turn away from our idolatry and turn to the only one worthy of our trust, affection, and love. We take the route of the Thessalonians. Paul wrote to them, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned, repented to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. He is the one who loves enough to reprove and correct us when we are straying. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. A discipline motivated by love. In fact, the wonder of it all is that even with the Laodiceans' poor, nauseating condition, He doesn't give up on them or on us. For the text says He stands at the door of their lives, and he knocks, inviting them to renewed fellowship with him. Both the standing and the knocking are continual actions on the part of Jesus. So here's the God of the Amen, standing there, reaching out to the Laodiceans, as he is always standing at the door of the hearts of those believers who have cooled in their love to the point of becoming lukewarm. Here is a grand invitation to us, to all readers, to renew themselves in fellowship with Christ. Aren't you glad Christ is merciful? It is a renewal of a relationship already begun. Beale rightfully says this is the cry of God's heart toward those whom he loves. And what does he call them to do and us to do? To dine with him. To return to the fellowship they knew in the days of past. It is a foretaste of the day yet to come when we will sit down with him at a heavenly banquet that John later in his revelation calls the wedding supper of the Lamb. For those who zealously repent and open their hearts, there is a promise, verse 22. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Whatever they or we may lose in this world in resisting idolatry will be more than compensated for by our share in rulership in the eternal kingdom. John Stott writes, when we let Christ enter the house of our hearts, he lets us enter the house of his Father. When Christ sits with us at our table to dine now, we will be allowed to sit with him on his throne. So what do we do with this? I think the application runs along a couple of lines. First, those of us who are here tonight who are not believers in Jesus Christ, you're here perhaps because someone invited you, good friend. It's a new experience to hear prayers, to hear singing, to hear a man speak. The church stands ready, I want to tell you, to receive you into fellowship and community life. You see, what we struggle with, Jesus, who is Lord of the church, puts his finger on our problem, and you need to know that. But we're longing to make changes. For you, the message is what the same author John said in his gospel. But as many as received him, Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Jesus Christ, for you, the one who hasn't believed yet, graciously and clearly offers a knock at the door of your heart. And if you receive him in faith and repentance, he will enter in and fundamentally change you and make you a new creation. And our hope and prayer here at Christ Covenant is that you would give serious consideration to that knock. We would love to know, and we'd be delighted to help you start that journey. Let me speak to those of us on a second line who, after hearing this, recognize you'd be considered in this lukewarm state. Perhaps you would admit today that you have been incorrect in your own spiritual condition, your own assessment of yourself, thinking all is well when it is really not, because the relative comfort of your life has lulled you into complacency and real mediocrity in your Christian life. Without even realizing it, things have become idols that have taken the rightful place of the giver of those things, God himself. And the diagnosis from Jesus is this: your self-confidence in those things, whatever those things are, wealth, health, prosperity, the city we live in, the freedoms we enjoy, the school we attend, this family we belong to, while God-given blessings perhaps have become idols. And you're demonstrating a self-sufficiency that arises from a dependency on earthly security. In this state, we have the attitude, I need nothing. We become spiritually anesthetized, insensitive, and out of touch in our relationship with Christ. We may say that we're healthy, but we're really sick. As one author has said, we are content to feed on the putrid resources of the world, which we think are delicious, instead of feeding on the rich resources of Christ. Well, mercifully, if that's you, that's me, Jesus stands also at the door of the heart and knocks, constantly ready to reestablish his fellowship with you, to raise the temperature from lukewarmness to hot. We need to confess our sins of idolatry, self-sufficiency, and lukewarmness, and not be afraid to open the door. We must remain on guard, vigilant, and let the lens of Scripture be the true evaluator of what our condition really is. So it is to repent and ask God to make your heart white hot for Him. And finally, along the lines of our churches, what about Christ's covenant? How would Christ assess us? Have we become self-sufficient, dependent on all the things that a church our size can depend on, and has been blessed with, and not the Lord of the church? Would our neighbors in the community miss us if we suddenly disappeared? Are we being honest in our own assessment of our temperature as a church body? What are the idols of our own church? These are worthwhile conversations to have, maybe in perhaps small groups or others or friends. But these are important questions. The church at Laodicea gives us a picture of Jesus Christ longing to enter the hearts that are insensitive and lukewarm to Him. How often have we turned Him away simply because we are so preoccupied with other things? So where is your heart today as you conclude this year, looking back over this past year? Is it moving in the direction of being wholeheartedly Christ's? Or is it trusting in and loving some other thing that displaces Christ? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. May our hearts continually long for and pursue a greater love for Christ and to be found wholeheartedly devoted to Him. Let's pray together. Father, these are convicting to us tonight, of which we are grateful for. For all of us could be, if we were true and honest, would assess ourselves as going through periods of time or even tonight of lukewarmness. And we read these abrupt texts that talk about you're nauseated with that. And so we would be the first to confess our sin of idolatry that displaces Christ in a white-hot following, wholehearted following of Him. So replace that. Grow in us a desire, a longing for You. Help us to repent. We pray for those here tonight who may have never trusted Christ. As You tell us, You stand at the door and knock. If anyone would open the door and receive Christ as Lord and Savior, you will come in and dine with Him and fellowship with Him or her. May you open hearts that way. And may you evaluate us as a church and cause us to recognize idols that we trust in. That we would be a church that makes its mark not for our own sakes, but for the glory of Christ and the honor of His name, the advancement of His gospel here and around the world. So, Father, help us as well to evaluate our own church. May we be white hot, wholeheartedly devoted to Christ. Protect us from dependency on our own strength and from any form of idolatry that leads to complacency. May we ever be a church of faithful witness and witnesses to be a blessing to our community around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.